As I mentioned in the last hour, we're living in a day of rapid change. We are living at a time when we are seeing things go on that some of us never thought we would live to see, and seeing these changes happen at a rate that most of us never could have calculated. And we cannot do to be indifferent to much that is happening. We've got to be aware, and where things are going against what God has revealed to be right and good and true, we must be willing to stand and to speak. There's a lot of ways to illustrate this, and I'm going to try to give you some of the things that demonstrate that particular thesis. There are court decisions and legislative initiatives that are underway right now, decisions that are waiting to be made, as well as those that have been made in recent years, that indicate that one of our most cherished freedoms, the freedom that comes from the Word of God, comes from God Himself, revealed in the Word, that this nation at its founding recognized and institutionalized in our Bill of Rights, is under threat. The freedom to practice our religion according to the dictates of our conscience that is enlightened by the Word of God. We see this assault coming through the name of social progress, various progressive initiatives that are being foisted upon us from the political realm and the educational realm. One of the major prongs of this progressivism in its assault is the agenda to redefine human sexuality. Eric Fromm was a psychologist out of a cultural Marxist school who in the 1960s, as other things were being deconstructed in their philosophy, said that sexuality is merely a social construct as well. Who has the right to tell me that I'm a man or a woman? And why can't I be something other than man or woman if I want to be that which has not yet been defined? We see this revolution continuing on in various ways in this nation. I think perhaps the watershed event was in the summer of 2015, in June 26, when the Supreme Court ruled in the Obergefell decision, quote, that the 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex. Well, this landmark decision, which the late Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia called social transformation without representation, this has opened the floodgates to accelerate all kinds of social change with regard to human sexuality in the realm of politics and the realm of education in this nation. If you just stop and think, what have we observed and what are we observing just in the last 3.5 years? In that time period, we've seen court-ordered imprisonment for some who refused to issue marriage licenses for same-sex couples. We've seen business people whose religious convictions prevent them from participating in same-sex weddings being declared guilty of discrimination and violating federal statutes. Some of them have had to pay exorbitant fines. Others of them have been driven out of business altogether. Student organizations on university campuses that hold to traditional views of sexuality and marriage have lost their official recognition by universities. Civil servants have been fired because of their expressed religious convictions publicly. Have you heard of the name of Kelvin Cochran? He's the former fire chief in Atlanta, Georgia. He was brought in because the fire department was in disarray in that city, and he came with many credentials, and he instituted reforms that became the model for fire departments across the United States. He was, when he was hired, and continued to be, as he led, an outspoken Christian. In 2013, he published a book on biblical manhood, 162 pages. Six of the pages dealt with the biblical issue of marriage being exclusively between one man and one woman over the course of a lifetime. Well, in 2016, the mayor of Atlanta and one of the councilmen of the city became so upset at this book, having heard about it and read portions of it, that they led the way to have Chief Cochran fired. The councilman, Alex Wan, explained the rationale for the firing with these words, and listen carefully. He said, I respect each individual's right to have their own thoughts, beliefs, and opinions. But when you're a city employee, and those thoughts, beliefs, and opinions are different from the city's, you have to check them at the door. It was exactly opposite of what the First Amendment was written to protect. Exactly opposite of what the Word of God tells us to be in following Christ at all times and all places. In December of 2015, New York City's Commission on Human Rights issued legal guidelines mandating that using traditional personal pronouns to refer to someone who wishes to be addressed with other pronouns could result in a $250,000 fine. The New York Times reports that the new pronouns that are being recommended include a long list of such words as these, Z, and here, H-I-R, which some transgendered people prefer. And when they express their preference, then you're obligated, if you're operating a business, to use those preferences or else you'll be guilty of human rights violations. West Virginia University issued a statement that tells students, staff, and faculty that it's a violation of Title IX, federal law, to fail to use the right pronoun to refer to someone who self-identifies as something other than male or female. And they've published a list of 45 popular pronouns to choose from, including E, Zim, Verself, Zimself. I don't even know how to pronounce some of these words. Did you hear what happened just in December in West Point, Virginia, to a high school French teacher by the name of Peter Vlaming? He refused to use male pronouns to refer to one of his students who is a woman, a girl, that he had taught the year before as a girl who came out transgendered to identify as a man. He agreed to use the chosen name of this girl who's identifying as a guy, but he refused to use the pronouns, and he was fired. He was fired because of what he refused to say. He didn't say anything wrong. He refused to follow the speech codes and have his speech enforced. And then there's the Kevin Stormans family in Washington State, whose family owns a pharmacy. They refused to sell drugs that caused abortions. And so they sued the state of Washington in order to keep from being coerced to sell such drugs because doing so violates their religious beliefs. A federal appeals court ruled against them, saying that if the family is going to do business in Washington, then they must give up their religious convictions. And in 2016, the Supreme Court validated that lower court decision by denying to hear the Stormans family appeal. But what that means is that the lower court's ruling is the law for this family business, and they can't do business in Washington State unless they violate their religious beliefs. Justice Samuel Alito wrote a dissent of the Supreme Court's opinion in that case, and this is what he said. This case is an ominous sign. If this is a sign of how religious liberty claims will be treated in the years ahead, those who value religious freedom have cause for great concern. And indeed we do. And these concerns are growing daily, almost without fail. Every week reveals another court case where things are working their way through the system. We all heard about Jack Phillips and the Colorado cake baker in 2012 who refused to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. The state of Colorado held him to be criminally liable. He had to fight his way all the way up through the Supreme Court to the Supreme Court, where he finally won a partial victory in a ruling in 2018. But immediately after the Supreme Court's ruling, the day after, he was sued by a transgendered lawyer in Colorado who wanted him to bake a cake celebrating his coming out as a woman, and Phillips refused. Well, there are numerous cases like this in the court system today. And it's bad enough that these kinds of thinking and ideologies are in the world around us. But it's far worse when you see this kind of thinking infiltrate Christian churches and Christian institutions. But it's happening. If you did not hear about the Revoice Conference last year in St. Louis, Missouri, let me tell you just a little bit about it. It was a conference that was hosted by a Presbyterian Church of America, PCA congregation, Conservative Presbyterian Church in America, in that congregation. Again, it's being hosted this summer in the same venue. The conference is being led by a recent PhD graduate and a former instructor in New Testament at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary by the name of Nate Collins. And this is the stated mission of the Revoice Conference. I'm just quoting from their website. Its mission is to support and encourage gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other same-sex attracted Christians, as well as those who love them, so that all in the church might be empowered to live in gospel unity while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. There's a sleight of hand going on there. We're going to support LGBTQ Christians and say all the while we're maintaining the biblical view of human sexuality. Now, certainly, we need to love people who suffer from sexual dysphoria and are confused and are given over to sexual immorality. Brothers and sisters, we cannot call such immorality biblical sexuality. And yet that's what this movement purports to do. In pursuit of that mission last year, their conference held a session called Redeeming Queer Culture and Adventure. And in that talk, the one who presented the case talked about what types of elements from queer culture will be brought into the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth. That there are certainly wonderful values, wonderful gifts in queer culture that are going to be seen in the new heavens and the new earth. Living Out is an organization that is not completely in line with Revoice, in fact, tries to be more biblical, more reformed than Revoice. But this organization, whose founder is Sam Alberry, has also proposed an agenda and some ideas that are problematic with biblical Christianity, in my estimation. One of the founders of Living Out is Sam Alberry, an Anglican, reformed. I don't know him personally. I've corresponded with him, and he seems to be a wonderful Christian man in many respects. He identifies himself, he is a council member of the Gospel Coalition, and he identifies himself as a celibate, same-sex attracted, reformed Christian. And Living Out describes themselves, quote, as a group of Christians who experience same-sex attraction, bringing out into the open the questions and dilemmas that gay Christians often face. Now, I want to be real sensitive and careful here. And I know that all of us have sexual brokenness. All of us in this world live in a world that's broken sexually in every other way because of sin, and that's true. I'm not making light of that. But what would you think of identifying yourself as an adulterous Christian? Or putting as the lead in the way you are introduced, you know, I'm Tom Askell, and I'm attracted to this type of sexual deviancy. There's something not right in the way a person is thinking about being a new Christian in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 10, 11, when he lists out all of the varieties of sin that people in Corinth were saved from, he includes in that homosexuality, malakoi, and he says, and such were some of you. It's not your identity anymore. You know, if you've had these types of struggles and those are your inclinations, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. If you lived an adulterous life, heterosexually, you're in Christ, you're a new creature. It doesn't matter what the form of your brokenness in sin was. In Christ, all things are made new. I'm not pretending that there aren't temptations and struggles that may live with you the rest of your life. But when we start talking about gay Christianity, LGBTQ Christianity, we're being played. We're being moved off of what the Bible actually teaches. Part of the ministry of Living Out is that they have established a church audit that they encourage churches like this one to take to see how welcoming you are, how friendly you are to LGBTQ plus people. And certainly we ought to be welcoming. I've said many times in our congregation, I look forward to the day when our church is filled with homosexuals and prostitutes who want to be in our services. You know, we're not going to call them Christian until they come to Christ. But we want them to be there. We don't want them to look at us and say, oh, those people would never want to be around us. No, We want to love. We want to welcome in that sense. But listen to one of the elements in this audit. This is a statement you're to answer true, false, or not sure. A godly Christian's sexual orientation would never prevent them from exercising their spiritual gifts or serving in leadership in your church. And if you say true, then you are welcoming. If you say false, then you're unwelcoming. You need to work on that. If you say you're not sure, then you need to be educated so that you can say true. So if you're not a church that could say, here is a person that identifies as a transgendered person, and yet they can serve in any leadership capacity in this church as a Christian, then there's something wrong with your church. Well, there are more examples. I'm going to limit myself on this. These are simply representative of what is going on in our culture and in our Christian community. And these kinds of things ought to be the cause of great concern for those of us who love God's word and want to be submissive to it. The social and cultural standards of our nation have changed rapidly over the last few decades, and the social and cultural changes in our nation are making inroads into our Christian community. Godlessness is on the rise. An antagonism to that which is godly is on the rise. We see it in the world and we see it in churches. So how should we respond? What should we think? What should this church think? And what should this church do in response to these realities? Well, we don't have to speculate about the answer to that question, because God has spoken real clearly on this one. God has given us clear directions, clear signposts, a clear road that we are to follow when godlessness runs rampant in society and begins to make its way into the church. And first and foremost, he tells us we must recommit ourselves to the authority and the sufficiency of his word. Our text for this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to begin in verse 1 and go all the way down through verse 5 of chapter 4. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through chapter 4, verse 5. So with that long introduction and the question before us, what are we to do? Listen to what Paul says to Timothy as he serves the church in Ephesus. 2 Timothy 3, 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It sounds like yesterday's headlines, doesn't it? Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time will come The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In godless times, God's people need to hold firmly to the full authority and the complete sufficiency of God's word. We need to believe it's completely authoritative and that it is enough for us. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul while he's in prison in Rome. This is the last letter we have from him in the New Testament. It won't be long before his head is taken from his shoulders. He's had Timothy to be in Ephesus in order to put things right in the church there, knowing that difficult times are coming to this church. If you remember in Acts chapter 20, when Paul called for the elders of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, he spoke to them, and he's speaking to men whom he probably himself installed in the eldership. And he says, from among your own ranks, they're going to arise those who will be like ravenous wolves seeking to devour the flock. So Paul knows Timothy is in for a difficult ride. There are going to be some hard days in Ephesus and in the church of Ephesus. He says this in the bulk of chapter 3. Times of difficulty will come for God's people. Verse 1 says it. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, perilous times that could be translated, times of suffering. There will be problems in society. That's verses 1 through 4. When people will be engaged in all kinds of self-centeredness, verse 2 highlights. Lawlessness we see in verses 3 and 4. Just look through that list. I called attention to it a moment ago. But this is the way we live today in our culture, in our society. These are reckless, swollen, conceited, treacherous days because people give themselves over to this. But that's not the worst of it. In verse 5, there are going to be problems in the church, he says. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And isn't it interesting that he tells Timothy, avoid such people swollen with conceit. Sometimes you hear folks say, well, are we in the last days? Are we in the last days? Well, we are in the last days. We have been for 2,000 years. And we don't know how much longer they're going to last. We know they're not going to last forever. Christ is going to return. But isn't it interesting when Paul describes to Timothy about this season of unusual, intense trial that he says, avoid such people. So Paul is speaking to Timothy, anticipating that Timothy is going to go through one of these seasons of unusual trial that the Church of Jesus Christ has gone through for the last 2,000 years in different places, different times. And he says, you deal with it in this way when it comes to you. And it well could be that God is leading us into one of those seasons of unusual peril. If so, just know that our brothers and sisters have been through it before. Many of them are going through it right now in different places of the world. And if this is what God has for us, then we must not lose our bearings. We must heed the admonitions in this passage. We're going to see in chapter 4 when Paul goes on to describe these people. He says in verse 7 of chapter 3, they're always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And what an indictment. They attend the Bible studies, they attend worship, but they just don't seem to get it. It doesn't seem to make any difference in how they live. They don't order their lives according to the things that have been revealed in Scripture. And then in chapter 4, he characterizes these people further in verses 3 and 4 that we'll look at in just a few moments. But they are people who are intolerant of sound doctrine, unstable in what they believe. So these are serious days, no doubt, Paul's envisioning. The world is going downhill, and the church is going downhill right after it. Godliness is running rampant in the world, and it is seeping into the church. It's affecting the way church members live and think. Unbelievers are living like unbelievers tend to live. Restraints being thrown off. But believers are following after them. Believers are being discipled by the unbelieving world in attitude and conduct. So that's the situation. Well, what's the solution? In such times, God's people must continue holding firmly to God's word. Paul's counsel to Timothy includes two stark imperatives. Two commands, I want to call them to your attention. The first is found in verse 14 and 15. Listen to it. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." What does Paul tell Timothy to do? First of all, continue in the Word. Continue in the Word. World seems like it's just on a fast track to hell. That attitude, those godless ideologies are coming into the church. What am I to do, Paul? Continue in the Word. Stay lashed to Scripture. Don't be knocked off course. Don't be duped. Don't be played. But keep your orientation and your focus grounded on what God Himself has revealed. When the world is increasing in godliness, and it seems like many in the church are following right behind, God's people, if we're going to avoid what is happening, if we're going to maintain faithfulness through what is happening, must continue in the written Word of God. What does that mean? It means pay attention to it. It means listen to it. It means get yourself regularly under the teaching of it in a sound church. It means meditate on it. It means memorize it. Believe it. Do it. Take God at His word. I think that is perhaps the most simple, profound counsel that we should remind each other of all the time. Take God at His word. If He has said it, let us believe it. And let us orient our lives according to it. Trust in the authority of God's word. He goes on in verse 16 and he describes the nature of these sacred writings, the nature of this scripture. Do you see what he says? It's breathed out by God. Paul simply takes two words and he brings them together. It's a compound word he probably coined. God breathed. All scriptures, God breathed. We used to talk about the inspiration of the Bible, and that's still good language. But it would be more literal to speak about the expiration of the Bible. They came out of God. The scriptures came out of God. If that's true, then what can we conclude about the Bible? The Bible's authoritative. It comes from our Creator. The Bible's reliable. God doesn't lie. He has spoken, and where He has spoken, it is trustworthy. It is true. It means that the scriptures reveal His will, His promises, His standards. This is a comprehensive claim for the whole Bible. Paul particularly has in mind here the Old Testament scriptures that Timothy would have been raised on with his godly mother and grandmother. But we know that he, as well as Peter in the New Testament, recognized that the writings of the New Testament were also on authoritative level with the Old Testament. Peter, for example, says in 2 Peter 3:16 about Paul's writings, how some people twist them to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. Paul's writings, and other scriptures. So what is being claimed here applies not just to Old Testament, but also to New Testament. So the scriptures are to be recognized as authoritative, and we're to trust in their authority, but also we're to trust in the scriptures' sufficiency. The scriptures are all we need to guide and equip us to live well in godless times. You see this in verse 16 and verse 17? Paul here describes what the Word of God can do. What the Word of God can do. And when you add to it what he's just said in verse 15, there are five things that the Word of God can do. First, the Word of God can make us wise to salvation in Christ Jesus through faith. That's verse 15. Only Jesus Christ can help us in times of difficulty. Christ is the whole armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul describes spiritual warfare and he tells us to take up the armor, go back and read that and think of Jesus Christ. He's describing Christ. He's telling us to put on Christ. Why? So that we may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day. The only way that we will be able to make it through such perilous times is in Christ. Remember Christ. Hope in Christ. Well, how do we know Christ? Through the Scripture. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, "These are they, the Scriptures, which testify of me." In Luke 24, after his resurrection, with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, wanted to know who this man was and what was going on. The scripture tells us there that he took the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He taught them the things concerning himself. All the scripture is about Jesus. If we're going to be biblical people, we're going to be people who are Christian people. We're going to be those who trust and follow after Jesus Christ. So the scripture makes us wise to salvation. The second thing it can do in verse 16, it can teach us. It's profitable for teaching, for doctrine. What are we to believe? God has revealed to us what we are to believe. And if it's not according to the word of God, then we need to be very careful and hold it very loosely. It is the things that have been revealed that we are to clutch to as doctrine from God. But notice also, it can reprove you. Profitable to reprove you. That is, to point out what is wrong and to reject it. It's profitable to correct you. To correct you. This is a word Paul uses from which we get our word orthotics, which means to make right that which is out of joint, to put it back in joint. And then finally, it can train you in righteousness. Make you righteous. Make you live according to what is right and good and true. I like what John Stott has said about this passage. He says, "Do we hope, either in our own lives or in our teaching ministry, to overcome error and grow in truth, to overcome evil and grow in holiness? Then it is to Scripture that we must turn. For Scripture is profitable for these things." The Scripture is able to do all these things so that, as verse 17 puts it, the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul's drawing on an analogy here of what would happen to a Roman soldier or a ship before the ship would set sail or the soldier would go into battle. It would need to be equipped. It would need to be outfitted. If you're going to fight, you want to make sure you've got all of your armament ready. And he says the word of God is able to do that for the man of God. Most particularly, Paul has in mind here Timothy and other pastors. But what he says certainly applies to all Christians. You want to be equipped? You want to be made ready for the world in which we live and what's coming to you tomorrow morning? It's the scripture that you need. You must give yourself to it. You must take God at his word. Receive it, because it is able to equip you to meet any demand that is placed upon you, no matter how difficult or perilous it might be. So what do you do, Timothy? First thing, continue in the word. Second thing is chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, preach the word. Continue in the word, preach the word. Look at the seriousness of this charge in verse 1. I mean, can you imagine Timothy reading this? He gets this. Paul's in prison. You know, Paul's saying in this letter that he's not sure he's going to make it. He's pretty sure he's going to die. And Timothy reads this: "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom." It's just like building it up, 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 up. Paul, who's about to shed his blood for the gospel, says, "Timothy, I give you a solemn charge in the presence of God, the presence of Christ Jesus, who on a day already appointed on God's calendar is going to appear, and before whom you are going to appear to give an account." What in the world is that serious? What in the world does Paul want Timothy to take to heart and to be haunted by if he ever deviates? Well, he tells us. Here it is. Preach the word. Preach the word. The nature of this charge is to preach. This is the word for divine authorized proclamation of the message of God. It's a word that was used to speak of what a herald would do in carrying a proclamation of a king to the various places of his kingdom. It's the work of an ambassador who represents the interests and communicates the message of the empire that he represents. And notice what such preaching entails. What does it entail? We see the answer to this with the imperatives that follow the command to preach. Be ready in season and out of season. Literally, it says, be ready in season, out of season. In other words, they're not to be an out of season for the man of God to preach the word of God. When it's easy, people welcome it. When it's hard, people hate it. We're to be ready, quick, prepared, willing to preach the word. And then he says, reprove. To make a forceful argument from Scripture. To teach what is right and good and true, and expose what is wrong and evil and false. Such preaching will include rebuke, to deal sharply with sin, to say what the word says about it, not to soft sell it, but to speak plainly and simply, and to do this with patient teaching. Patience, explaining the word so that those who hear might understand and receive it. That's the nature of this admonition. What's the content of this charge? To preach the word. The word. Again, Paul comes back to this authoritative revelation of God. It's the word given by God. This is the scripture that he's just described in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. Look at verse 3 because he compares it, contrasts it with those that will not be satisfied with the word. What are they going to give up? Sound doctrine. Preaching the word is preaching sound doctrine. And then in verses 3 and 4, he outlines the urgency of this. Why do this? Because the day is coming, time is coming, when people will not endure sound teaching. They will not put up with preaching. I mean, look at verse 4. Rather, they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Who's Paul talking about? He's not talking about the rank unbeliever that thumbs his nose at the Christian faith. Who are these people? Who is the they? It's people in churches. People who are professing Christians. People who gather in worship gatherings like this. Paul tells Timothy, you need to expect the day, get ready for the day when the people that you give your life to, that you love, that you serve, that you want to see formed in Christ, begin to say, you know what? I was listening to this guy on the internet, man, and he really made me feel good when he preached. I'd just like to go to a church where I could walk out the doors feeling better than when I walked in. I'm not sure I agree with all of this sound teaching, this teaching that is so insistent on being grounded in the word. It's going to happen, Timothy. So what's Timothy to do? This is fascinating to me. I imagine in my mind a conversation between Timothy and Paul. You know, and Paul says, Timothy, days are going to get hard. Ephesus is going to go wicked even more so. And that wickedness is going to come into the church. And people aren't going to want to do and listen to what the word tells them that they are to believe and do. Well, Paul, what am I to do? You need to preach the word. But Paul, they don't want the word. They told me they're not going to listen to the word anymore. You don't understand. What am I to do? Preach the word. Paul, that's the problem. When I preach the word, people get upset. What am I to do? Preach the word. But they call me names and they want to get rid of me. What am I to do? Preach the word. You see, there's not a plan B. I mean, God's given us his word. Sorry. God's given us his word, and we are stewards of that word, and if we're going to make it through times of severe peril, it's going to be by continuing in the word and preaching the word. So as a Christian, you must see this and believe it. As a congregation, you must see this and believe it. As elders, you must see this and believe it, and you must insist on it, that there's no compromise, no backing off of what God has revealed. Well, one of the greatest needs in both the world and the church is a recommitment to hold firmly to the Bible as the written word of God. To believe that it's completely authoritative over our lives and completely sufficient for us. And brothers and sisters, it is not enough to merely say, oh yeah, we believe the Bible is the word of God. It's not enough to tip our hat at it. It's not enough to say, oh yeah, we believe the Bible is sufficient. No, we must give ourselves to it. We must live in such a way under the authority of this word, fully committed to this word, that we're willing to make changes on the basis of this word. Sometimes go back and look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Paul says four things there that the word is profitable for. Do you notice that two of them are negative? Correction? Reproof? What does that mean? That means if you're never changing your mind because of the Bible, you're probably not reading it right. You know, if you just always find your ideas confirmed in Scripture, then half of the purpose of Scripture, according to that verse, is being lost on you. But we need to be of such a mentality that we come to the Word submitted to what it says, being willing to believe anything it reveals, being willing to go anywhere it leads, confident that when we understand what God has actually said, then we are being governed and guided according to our sovereign. J.I. Packer was not exaggerating when he said that if the Scriptures are not Lord of your conscience, then Jesus is not Lord of your life. God deliver us from theoretical conviction of the Bible's authority and sufficiency, but grant to us a humble, practical devotion to it. The Scriptures are God-breathed. They're His Word to us, which means if you are here this morning and you've walked through this passage quickly with me, and you've not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, what it means is that God has spoken to you. He's given you in the Scripture the way to become wise for salvation. You can be saved by this God. How? By taking Him at His word. By believing what He says about Jesus, who came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, who came into the world to save sinners, who came to provide access to God so that those who have broken God's commandments, who have rebelled against our Creator, who cannot provide what God requires in terms of obedience and righteousness, in terms of payment for our sin, might have in Him everything that we need. So if you came this morning and you're not trusting Christ on the authority of this word, I want to encourage you to believe. Trust Jesus. Turn from sin right now where you are, in your heart, in your mind, call out to Jesus Christ. Call Him Lord. Bow to Him. Take God at His word and believe that if you confess and you believe, that Christ will save you, and He will save you. These Scriptures, they are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, along with a wholehearted commitment to the practical authority of Scripture, we need to be committed to its complete sufficiency for our life of faith and how we live. No matter what happens, no matter how bad the culture gets, no matter how much influence it begins to have in our Christian community, we don't need any other agenda. We don't need another plan. We don't need some modern idea to get us out of this mess. We have the Word. We need to be people of the Word. Scripture's enough to teach us what we're to believe. Some try to add to the Bible, some try to detract from the Bible. Jesus called those in His day who tried to add to the Scripture hypocrites because they were guilty of teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But it's just as hypocritical to try to detract from the Bible by ignoring the things that it does say because we find them not so well received in polite company. So we don't talk about hell. We don't talk about judgment. We don't talk about sovereign grace and unconditional election because we know that offends some people. Well, if the truth of God's word offends people, then brothers and sisters, let's offend them even more by giving them this truth, because that is what will make them wise to salvation. This is what will form them into the image of Jesus Christ. We cannot afford to let go of this authoritative word regarding what we are to believe. Identity. What are we to believe about God? What am I to believe about myself? What am I to believe about other people? Somebody tells me, well, this is who I am. This is what I am. We've got to take God at His word. You know, I have this conversation with atheists. It seems like with increasing frequency now. And, you know, they'll say, oh, well, you know what, man? I don't believe in God. I say, that's okay. God doesn't believe in you. Yeah. Romans 1:18 says, you know God. What? No, I don't. How dare you? You can't tell me what I know. No, but I can tell you what God knows that He's revealed. And He says, you know there's a God. You just repress it in unrighteousness. Your problem is not intellectual. Your problem is moral. The scripture says that. Now, am I to believe God or the person who tries to tell me that he's got himself figured out? The scripture must be taken as God's word for what we believe. It's enough to tell us how we're to worship. You do this well in this church. You've been taught so well in all these areas, and I see it and just enjoyed so much our worship this morning. You know, how are we to sing? What are we to sing? What are we to do in worship? Well, we're to read the word. We're to sing the word. We're to pray the word. We're to preach the word. We're to hear the word. We're to dramatize the word through baptism and the Lord's Supper. The word is to be given priority in regulating our worship. Scripture is enough to show us what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust. The God who saves us by his gospel rules us by his law. And he who loves the gospel by which he saves us loves just as much the law by which he rules us. I love what our confession of faith says in chapter 19, verse 6, that the law of God is of great use to believers as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, it informs them of the will of God and their duty, and it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Man, I get nervous when people start saying ought and should and must as my Christian responsibility, and they're not standing on biblical ground. Tom, you need to sit down and listen. Why? You know, you need to acknowledge that you're a misogynist. Why? You need to quit believing that. Why? Says who? According to what standard? Those are the questions that ought to be in our mind because we believe the Bible is authoritative for teaching us what is right, wrong, just, and unjust. Well, let me close. Scripture is enough to show us how to live in a culture that's becoming increasingly godless. You know, our society is growing more and more into what Francis Schaeffer saw coming as a post-Christian society. We just need to admit it. That's where we are, where we're going rapidly as an American culture. And we don't need to fret over it. We don't need to be undone by it. We need to take great consolation in the fact that as we become increasingly post-Christian, we are becoming more and more like that pre-Christian society of the first century Roman Greek world. And that's the very place where God chose to send his son. That's the very place where he chose to start the New Testament church. And so as we see things getting worse and worse, let's not live based upon the good old days that we might remember in our own past or in our history books. Let's go back and see that God in his wisdom established this in days that were wicked, just like our days are becoming wicked. We ought to be full of hope. We ought to be full of determination to live well in this world, to be those who are as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, so that, as Jesus put it, people might see our good works and glorify our God who is in heaven. We proclaim this message of grace revealed in the Word on the authority of this Word, living in such a way that its credibility is testified to and its power is put on display in our own lives. So God has given us his Word, and it's enough. We should believe it, submit to it, trust it, teach it. Let it lead us to Jesus Christ and follow him by hearing and heeding it as his sheep, following the shepherd as he speaks through his word. Let's pray.